Shall we remain standing for the reading of God's Word? Today's passage comes from the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance, and you have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, and that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, we're in a book that's revelatory, right? Apocalyptos, unveiling, uncovering, and so it shouldn't be hidden to us. In fact, it's uncovering the hidden things and revealing to us the mysteries. And one of the great mysteries that he begins to reveal to us at the very beginning in chapter 1 is the mystery of the light. It's interesting that in the description of Christ, we see his face shining as the sun. And so the great mystery of the light, what is the light? Well, John, remember, is the author that Christ chose to write through. And so the Spirit of God moves through this man by the name of John, who was an apostle. What makes him unique? Well, I think one of the things that makes John unique is he seems to be the one that stuck on this whole concept of love. And we know that he was among the closest of the three, Peter, James, and John. But here is this man that literally describes himself as a disciple whom Jesus loved. And we see him leaning against Christ. And so it is this disciple that will be the one that proclaims the light of Christ and the light to the churches. If you go all the way back to John chapter 3, which is a hallmark text written to a man that is immersed in the Judaism, we find a strange declaration to this man that probably in some ways has found himself distanced from relationships and as a Sanhedrin, almost divorced from the feelings and the emotions. And yet he turns to Christ and he goes, I know you have something. I know you have something here. And you can see the hunger, you can sense the hunger of Nicodemus as he comes to Jesus. We believe that the Gospel of John was actually focused upon the Stoics of that time, the Stoics believing that there was a force in the cosmos that literally brought order to the universe. It was a force called, they called Logos. John will start off, in the beginning was the Logos. This is the force of order. But then he goes on and he says, but I'm telling you something about this force. It's not only a force, he's God and he's personal. So he says, the Logos became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld the glory is of the only begotten. And you go, wow. You mean order can be personal? Order can be loving? That you can have right and wrong and still love? It's impossible for man to put those two together. But God met those two together through the person of Jesus Christ. So he begins to explain. Well, of course, as he's talking to Nicodemus, he begins to tell him something that Nicodemus has a hard time fathoming. And that's that whole concept of love. He states in John chapter 3, and we're going to jump on ahead here in verse 16, one verse that you're probably fairly familiar with, that God so loved the world. Now, John is going to be talking about two things. One is, of course, obviously the love of God. And then the other is how that kind of parallels with truth and light. when you think about it, what is the light? See, that's the question you have to ask yourself, because the church is to be that city set on a hill, like a light set on a hill. What is the light? Well, it's pretty simple to understand if you read John chapter 3, and if you look at verse 16. For God so loved the world that what? He gave. He so loved that he gave. So we're beginning to hear the love of God and the whole purpose of Christ coming. Now, John 3:16, you're familiar with, sometimes 17 isn't read. But just as a reminder, Christ says, I didn't come into the world to condemn or to judge the world, but to save it. Now, that's the love of God, because we deserve being condemned. But the love of God is, I'm going to save you instead. Now, if you look in verse 18, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe in him is judged already. Then verse 19, he's going to actually use a parallel here. Verse 19, and this is the judgment, that the light is come into the world. What is the light? The love of God. Because the light is that which brings hope, and that which brings purpose, and that which brings joy. What is the joy and the purpose? God loves you, and he's come to rescue you. So I can't think of a brighter light, can you? That's why Paul, when he comes to the Corinthians, he says in 1 Corinthians 2, I came to you knowing nothing but Jesus Christ crucified. See? And he's here to save you. So I'm not here to convolute or to argue or debate with fanciful words. Where he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, look, the wisdom of the world really can't understand these things. And he says that in chapter 2 and reiterates it as well. So his point being that there is something far greater here, and it is the love of God. This is what the church should be proclaiming. As you go into the book of Revelation, it is the reason why John was chosen. And if you look in chapter 1 in particular, it says in verse 3, blessed is he who reads and hears the words of the prophecy, heeds the things which are written in him, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him, which is basically the gospel, by the way. That's the good news, right? Grace and peace. What is it? Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God. Think about that. So, to John, who is writing to these seven churches, to him who is and who was and who is to come, and to the seven spirits who are before the throne. And we talked about that. I don't want to belabor this too much. But I really believe he's referring to the fact that he's in direct contact with the ministers of the church. Now, we know that there are seven spirits that are mentioned in Isaiah. We won't go into that. But the point is that he's intimately acquainted with what's going on with his body. And he's the one that has endowed them with a desire to do the right thing. If you go on, and from Jesus Christ, verse 5, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us. He's the one who loves us. So the message is, and as he comes to verse 7, behold, look, you know, he comes in the clouds. He comes with the clouds. Or more specifically, he comes with his saints. And what an interesting and wonderful point that though we should and deserve eternal death, we had crucified him, behold, he comes. And he comes, as Scripture says, I have the keys of death and Hades for you. I came to free you. I came to free you from death. I came to free you from, as we understand the word, it's a compound word of Hades, a place of insignificance. And I came to free you from these things. And what a wonder that is. I mean, how could it be? One of the great songs that I oftentimes think of, that hymn, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amazing love, right? So that's the light. And it shouldn't surprise us that the picture that we see in Revelation chapter 1 is Christ standing among candlesticks. And there's seven of them, see? And as he stands among them, he's got something in his right hand, and it's seven stars. So the power of lighting these is in whose hand? Right. The church has no power to proclaim this love without Christ. It is the love of Christ that we proclaim. And Christ can see the heart of those that will proclaim him or those that will proclaim them. But he has the power of these stars, and he will light. But he's looking, and he's intimately, the fact that it says that he stands in the midst is telling us that he's intimately acquainted with everything that's going on in all the churches. Where is the mind? Where is the heart? Where is the focus of Christ? In the church. And he knows what you're doing, and he knows what's happening. In fact, as we go through these seven churches, you're going to see his intimate involvement in these. So he's intimately acquainted with all of our ways, right? So this interesting picture, and as he stands around, he goes, and I literally made you to be lights, but that's in my power. So as we come now to chapter 2, we begin to look at the seven churches, and he begins to say, this is necessary for you to be lit. This is what will overcome, and we'll actually see that word repeated over and over again, seven times at least, overcome darkness. And if you read with me in chapter 2, in verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to him who what? Overcomes. And once again, to all you people who have Nike tennis shoes, it is the word Nike, or Nike, that is used in the text. And what it's talking about is victory. You can be victorious over these things. And there are things that each church really struggles with. Different churches struggle with different things, just like different people struggle with different things. You know, just because, you know, well, I don't struggle. Someone might say, well, I don't struggle with that. This guy seems to have a hard time. Well, good for you. But you're struggling with something else. You know, so don't get too cocky about that. So all the way through, you're going to see, you know, in verse 7 to the church of Ephesus, he says, I want you to overcome. If you drop on down a little bit further, he's talking to the church of Sardis, to you who overcomes. Verse 11, he who has an ear to the Spirit says to the churches, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. You drop on down with Pergamum, verse 17, to him who overcomes, Thyatira, and verse 26, overcomes, all the way through. What does he want them to do? Okay, he wants them to be victorious. So what he's doing is he's, if we can put it this way, unveiling the secret to overcoming, and to overcoming the things that we wrestle with. And once again, we all wrestle with different things. However, I have found, strangely enough, that I probably wrestle with all seven of them. That in some way, these different things are a part of my life as well. So I think you're going to find the same thing true in your life. But there are strengths and weaknesses. And as we see in Ephesus, there's a particular weakness that he deals with. Remember, his goal is for that church to be a light, and specifically to demonstrate that which brings hope, that which brings love, that which brings righteousness, that which brings good, that which brings joy and purpose to people's life. That's the light. And of course, that's only through the love of God. So the church should be proclaiming this. Now, let me just once again reiterate this very simple point. John is being used to write the book of Revelation so that you might comprehend that this is a letter of love. Once again, John chapter 15, who does God reveal things to? Those he loves. He tells us specifically, he tells us in Amos, God doesn't do anything until he reveals to his servants what he's going to do. So the ones that will see what is going on in this particular text are the ones that love God. If you want to understand Revelation, guess what? Love God. The more you love God, the more it'll become clear to you. And hopefully as we read through this, you're going to see the love of God being exemplified. Just as a reminder, in the Gospel of John, John uses the word love over 50 times. Now, just to kind of put that in context, if you were to take Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all together use the word love 30 times. Paul will write to the church at Ephesus. And the whole concept of love is going to be something that he's going to be dealing with them in their church. in the book of Ephesus, Paul will use the word love 18 times. There will be no other epistle that comes close to that. Even Corinthians, which has the love chapter in it, will 16 times. But the little book of Ephesians, he will interject over and over again about the love of God. So as we come to this passage in chapter 2, we're going to understand that the greatest source of light is the love of God. And it's the one point that the church at Ephesus seems to be weak on. We pick up in chapter 2 of Revelation in verse 1. To the angel, once again, or more specifically, to the messenger of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. What is he telling us? It's within his power to display the light, right? The one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, who knows intimately and is intimately acquainted with them, and who will guide and direct them in the way that they should go. Now, the one thing that he's going to emphasize, and once again we were talking about the description of Christ in chapter 1, and the different sources of description are going to be pointing to specific things in each church. So the one thing that is specific to the church at Ephesus is Christ's concern for their light. He is very concerned about their light. Now, if we understand light correctly, going back to the Gospel of John, and I guess you could even go into 1 John, because I think in 1 John, it's a small book, isn't it? 1 John's a small book. 36 times he uses the word love. So, it was said of John in his old age that he began to get a form of dementia, but he went around saying to everybody, love one another, love one another, love one another. It's a good thing to remember, isn't it? So as we turn to the church at Ephesus, and by the way, on Mount Pyron, we understand that that literally there is a place in which they believe is the grave of John, in which he died there. And they actually believe that Timothy is buried right alongside of him. So it was pretty interesting that in this arena or this area of Ephesus, which was really a godless city, as we'll go on to see. To the angel of the church at Ephesus write, to the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds, I know the works, I know the things that you're doing, the things that you're producing. I know your toil, copus, and it really is making a reference to sorrowful labor. Ministering can be difficult, and you know, you have to deal with these things called people, and they're not always easy to deal with. But it's just the nature of man, and it's very easy to get into a realm of laborious work that is toilsome and sorrowful, and forget what it's really all about. So he says, I know you're working really hard, and I know that you're doing it, you know, for me, and the great sorrow. And I know your perseverance, that you're hanging in there, that you're holding up under the pressure, so to speak, hupomene, and that you cannot endure evil man. That's an interesting phrase that you ever had one of those days, I just can't take it anymore? That's that word, you just can't endure. Just evil men, right? And you put to test those who call themselves apostles. Of course, the 2 Corinthians 11 talks specifically about many will be deceivers, and even though they're really vessels of Satan, will disguise themselves as apostles, as angels of light, which is strange. We see that specifically in the book of Jude as well. But they call themselves apostles and are not. You found them to be false. It's kind of like aha, eureka, actually the word that he uses there. Eureka, we found them. Aha, gotcha. It's easy to get into that whole realm of we got to get the bad guys out, because there are a lot of bad guys out there. When you consider and understand the area of Ephesus, or the city of Ephesus, and as you look at these seven cities, there's probably not one that's more than 40 miles from the other. So it's an interesting. And they say that it's actually a circuit, of a male circuit, So we're starting off with Ephesus, we'll go to the Smyrna, we go to, this is just made basically the mail circuit. But they're very close together. So they also influence each other. And Ephesus was one of the greatest influences of not only philosophy, Greek philosophy, but it had a tremendous influx of the East, and more specifically mysticism. So with the mysticism came the goddess Diana, which was the name according to the Romans, but Artemis according to the names of the Greek, and they had built this humongous temple unto her. What we understand is basically a football and a half long, and as a football field is wide, about a football and a half wide. So it's a pretty huge, has 127 columns that are six stories tall that surround us, and they are in jasper. From what we understand, you could actually see a few of them even today. If you go to Istanbul, there's a large cathedral. In fact, it was the largest cathedral for up to 1,000 years. They had, when Ephesus had collapsed, they had gone in and taken some of these great columns and put them in their cathedral. It was like 500 AD or something like that. So you could actually see them. Made of jasper, think about that. And so there's a grand and glorious place, and it was the focal point of Ephesus, which really encouraged all kinds of debauchery, all kinds of terrible and horrific immoral things as part of the worship. Drugs were involved as part of the worship as well. So, but we also know that it was big business, and it was one of the great businesses of that town. We read of that specifically in Acts chapter 19. And as you go into Acts chapter 19, as Paul's there, you begin, well, let's take a moment and turn there. You know, I was telling Justin, what says you didn't put what I was supposed to read. And I said, well, I was hoping to get to maybe more than one church, but I'm going, I don't think so. But if you look with me in Acts chapter 19, remember, Paul finds himself in Ephesus, right? And one of the first people that he comes across are, strangely enough, John's disciple, John the Baptist. John the Baptist, not John the Apostle, but John the Baptist's disciple. Now, John baptized in repentance. And in a way, you can say that John was calling people to get their act together. Look, do what's right. So the law is still shouting, repent. And if you also understand what the law is about, the law is calling upon you to do the right thing by sheer resolve, by your own resolve. Now, what we know is there's no power in that. I can't, it's not sustainable. That's one of the new words that they say of the millennials. It's, so I'm fitting right in. So the point is that this is a kind of place that has this. And if you drop it into chapter 19, it is that kind of by sheer resolve that these disciples have come in, and they're going to try to do the right thing. Now, what we're going to see is kind of a series of those that are trying to do the right thing in this city that's just a terrible, horrific kind of city to be in if you're trying to do the right thing. So the extremity of that is, okay, we've got to really discipline ourselves. So John the disciples would fit in with this and this extremity. And Paul would say, yeah, but you don't have the power, which is the Spirit of God. You need the Spirit of God to do this. So they said, we didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. So I'll let you read the text. So you drop on down a little bit further, and Paul is teaching in the synagogues. Of course, these are the people that are, you know, la, 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 la. And so he begins to teach, and after a while they begin to get a little upset at him because he teaches about grace and the love of God, and they're not really happy about that. So he ends up, strangely enough, in renting a school by the name of Tyrannus, which is probably where we get the word tyrannical. But what we know is that they were Stoics and people that, you know, once again, by sheer self-discipline and sort of dictatorial attitude and harshness, tyrannous attitude, that we're going to do the right thing. And there were people that actually wanted to get their house in order Of course, in Ephesus, people were in disarray. We'll see that as we go in the text. So there are these people. So they're the people that are listening to Paul, and they're hearing righteousness, but they're hearing righteousness with love. And they're drawn to it, and he stays there for like 2 years of preaching this. Then it kind of introduces us to these Jewish exorcists that begin to, you know, try to call out the demons. And, you know, once again, it's kind of man trusting in his incantations and his formulas. Now, the reason why that's important for you to remember is that the goddess Diana in the temple, and they actually believe that she fell from the sky. So we don't know if it's part of her was a meteor or whatever. But anyway, they believe that she fell from the sky and they put her in the temple. So the actual form of Diana was kind of contorted and mixed up, and it'd be hard to tell if it was a woman or what it was. But then they began to make statues that made her look a lot nicer, and of course, those sell better anyway. So, but here you are in the synagogue, and if you were to look, all along parts of her were incantations and writings, and things, and so people would memorize them. They'd write them down. Amulets, they would write them out, and they would hold them on themselves, and they says, "By this we're protected. By this we're healed." So what God does is he goes, okay, I'm going to have Paul walking through, and if they just touch something that he has or something that he wears or a cloth that's on him, they'll be healed. They're going to see real power. So they are immediately identified with this. They go, wow, witchcraft bigger than ours. See? Because it's a very superstitious place. So you have these people that are trying to do, you know, trying to get the evil out. But the only thing that happens is it just keeps rotating over and over again. In fact, it becomes a professional seven sons of Sceva, verse 14. These guys are professional exorcists. Well, if you're a professional exorcist, that tells me you're not getting rid of the problem. Because, you know, job security type thing. So here you have these men and they're doing this. And, of course, they call out to the demons. The demons go, okay, we know Paul. We know Jesus. Because they thought they would use Jesus' name, because Paul seems to be pretty successful. I mean, verse 11, God was performing extraordinary miracles through the hand of Paul, so that handkerchiefs and aprons were even being carried from his body, and people were being, nothing like that had really ever been done. But of course, that's exactly how they think. And so God is speaking to them where they are, isn't he? So within the passage, it goes on and says that the Spirit then subdues the seven sons of Sceva because they're trying to adopt a power that they have not. So you have John the Baptist's disciples. They have not the spirit of power within them to do the right thing. They have people that are writing things down and hopefully hoping for the best of good luck, but that has not the power. And they have people that are trying to cast out the demons, but they have not the power. And God is saying, now, let me introduce you to the power. And so he begins to show and to demonstrate. And it's so effective, if you look within the passage, that it says in verse 19, many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of all. And they counted up the price of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. Which, by the way, all the books and all the things that, you know, the writings off of Diana were sold at a really high price. But they would embellish them with things which made them more expensive. The problem, if you look within chapter 19, that they have with Paul is that he's affecting the business. This is the reason why they want him dead. In fact, Demetrius says in verse 24, a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. And then he says at the end of verse 25, men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. It's not religion, it's business. See? And that's the trend that you keep seeing. Religion keeps going into the realm of business. It's business. It's not religion. It's business. Not a true faith. Of course, everybody goes, okay, you mean he's going to take away our money? And he goes, yeah. He goes, okay, we want him dead. So, of course, they try to kill him. It says that they're all filled with rage. And, of course, once you get, you know, a group of people filled with rage and they start trampling the streets. Not long before you get other people, and they don't even know why they're there. You know, he just forms a big crowd. It says, the city, verse 29, was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord. Paul wanted to go in the assembly, but verse 32, so then some were shouting one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not even know why they came together. This is Ephesus. This is Ephesus. It's a place in which there seems to be little or no control, and people are going after things that bring them wealth and power, and if it bothers or disturbs what they're going after, what their desires are, the cravings, then they're coming after you. That's the city. Now you can imagine if you're a church and your goal is to proclaim the holiness of God, that it would be difficult to deal with the loose living in the realm in which you exist. Paul will say in chapter, the next chapter he'll go into, and he'll finally come back to Ephesus, and he'll go, look, there are going to be people that are coming in, and they're going to be like savage wolves, and they're going to try to take the people away from the truth. You've got to protect them. So I can just see the leaders of the church at Ephesus. We got to protect them. It's not long before what often begins with a zeal for good ends up to be a destructive passion. And it doesn't take much for somebody to be zealous to help somebody to turn into hate and condemnation and criticism and oppressive demands, because you're trying to control, right? You're just trying to help. But you get so immersed in this. So the point of Revelation 2 is, he says, look, I know you're working hard to try to maintain some sense of decorum, to do the right thing, that you put to test those that are lying and they're drawing people away. You have a perseverance. You've done the right thing. You've endured for my name's sake. You've not grown weary in maintaining the cause. Verse 4. But this is the problem. And anytime you have a phrase against coming from Christ, it's not a good thing. I mean, if God be for us, who could be against us? But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Now, the word left that he uses within the text is actually the same word that is used for divorce. It has a connotation of sending something away. More specifically, it has a connotation of falling out of love, or, if I could put it this way, no longer caring for the person. What has happened is that in the process of pursuing what is right, they seem to have left what the focus has always been, and that is to love one another. The reason why Jesus Christ came was to save, not to destroy. And you find yourself becoming a destroyer rather than a rescuer. When you read in the book of Ephesians, as Paul writes the letter earlier to them, you can begin to see, of course, once again, he interjects some 18 times the word love in this small epistle. He emphasizing to them that you need to start loving, because he already saw that they were waning from this. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, it reads this way, that God chose us that we should be holy and blameless before him. Therefore, in love, we were predestined to be his sons. Now, what was it that brought you to Christ? It was his love for you that brought you to him. So he'll state in Ephesians 2, 4, it was God who was rich in mercy because he loved us so. And in verse 5, that we should be saved by his grace. It was because he loved us so. The power of God is because he loved us so. That's what draws us to the cross. Look at the cross. He loves us so. See, that's what draws us. So it's a great mystery, of course. In Ephesians 3:17, he declares, you must be rooted and grounded in this love. You must be. Because this is what we're all about. Man, it's hard. Well, I'm trying to help these people. And before long, you're shaking them, and you're strangling them. Then they're not breathing. 3:19. You need to know this love. This Ephesians 3:19. You need to know the love of God, which surpasses all knowledge. See, I mean, all the way through Ephesians 4:2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, show tolerance for one another in love. Now, that's all the way through the book of Ephesians. In fact, Ephesians 4:15, speak the truth in. Yeah, correct. It never tells you not to correct. But he says, you've got to do this. I mean, it's got to be the love of Christ that compels you. I mean, otherwise, well, chapter 5, verse 2, walk in love. Chapter 5, verse 25, love as Christ loved the church, husbands. And all the way through, he keeps emphasizing this whole. In fact, when Paul writes to Timothy, which, by the way, Timothy was the pastor of the church at Ephesus, what does he tell Timothy? He says, Timothy, remind them, the goal of our instruction is love. Why would he say that? Because they were good at instruction. They just weren't good in love. And it's easy, once again, to become, I mean, if you're in a place that is like this, I mean, how difficult is it to keep love in the forefront of your mind? So this is the point that he goes on. He says in verse 5, remember, therefore, where you have fallen from, or how you have fallen out. The point is that you need to get back. Why are we a church? Why did we come together? Why did we come to Jesus? It was the love of God that brought us. He goes, keep this always in. What was it that changed your heart? Did somebody just beat you silly and then you came to Jesus? It was the love of Christ that you saw and you were drawn to him. Now, if that's what changed you, what do you think will change the other person? Where do you think the power is? See, you go into the book of Jude and he goes, look, there are going to be people coming in your love feasts and they're going to be, you know, nefarious individuals that are malevolent in spirit and they're trying to be destructive. He said they're going to be coming all around. They're secretive. And he goes, you know what you need to do? Keep yourself in the love of Christ. You go, well, that's no defense. Oh, it is a defense. Because if you are walking in the love of Christ, the people that are seeking for truth will never be dissuaded by the lie. They'll see the love of Christ and they'll always embrace that. The people that are searching for the true light, no problem. The other ones are going to be easily dissuaded, moved away, but not the ones that love and desire the love. Remember, therefore, where you have fallen, he says in verse 5. Repent. Once again, just a reminder, fundamental word means what? Think differently about. Compound word, to think differently. Change your way of thinking. So change your way of thinking. What's the wrong way of thinking? The wrong way of thinking is, I'm going to get people to do the right thing by oppressing them. And he goes, that's not going to work. It didn't work with John and his disciples. It didn't work with the seven sons of Sceva. It doesn't work with Tyrannus. It's not going to work. What's going to work is the love of God, which compels. And one of the things that Paul says to the church, he says, look, you saw the way that I acted. You saw the things that I did. Now you imitate this and walk in that same kind of love. See, go back to Ephesians 5:1. Be imitators of God and walk in love, just like Christ. So as you come to the end of this, he goes, repent and do the deeds which you did at first. In other words, what was it that generated this whole desire to come and follow me? Or else I'm coming to you quickly, really is what is inferred within the passage, and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Now, I don't want this to be misconstrued, but I personally do not believe that he's talking about the fact that he's going to do away with the lampstand. I think what he's talking about specifically in when he says remove, he's emphasizing the place that I'm going to move you from your place. Now, what seems to be the point is that the church at Ephesus was close in proximics to Jesus. I'm going to distance myself from you. You know, I think one of the great rewards of walking in love, as John gives us this picture, is you get to sit next to Jesus. You get to lean on Jesus. It's one of the advantages of loving God, is you get to be close to him. I mean, you look at some of the others, I don't hardly hear anything about Simeon, or, you know, some of the others are kind of like way out there. But, you know, who is close? Yeah, the ones that love God, the ones that, and he says you're going to lose your place. I have an endearing spirit. I can see the zeal. I can see the, you know, like in John 2, the zeal for the Father's house consumed Christ. But he did everything that he did out of love. How do you maintain? You've got to keep love as the foremost desire that you head toward, not the correction. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul is talking to the church, and they're having to correct somebody that's doing something wrong. And he says, okay, you need to back off, because it's literally overwhelming him. And then he uses this particular phrase, for we are not ignorant about the schemes of Satan. What starts off to be a good thing, correction, ends up to be an oppressive thing, demonic. How strange that is. And always, many times, under the guise of good. We're doing this to help. But you've got yourself lost. And I would just say this to parents. Parenting can easily fall in the same trap. You start off, I want the best for my kids. I want the best for my kids. And you come off, and after a while, it just becomes harsh and hard and detached. And you get angry. Everybody gets angry. Nothing seems to be working. What's the problem? You're relying on a bad source. You're relying on your ability to oppress somebody into doing right rather than the love of God to change them into doing right. And you can go to people and talk to them and shake them and do all these kind of things, but it'll never really change their lives until the love of Christ compels them. This is why you have to, you have to take stands. In fact, if you look in the passage, it says this in verse 6, yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. To hate that which is evil is a good thing. But you have to have the love of Christ that motivates you. The Nicolaitans basically is a faith of antinomianism, which is, if I can put it this way, without law. And so what you had was a bunch of teachers that were infiltrating the church. Of course, you're in Ephesus, so everybody's doing, you know, whatever they want to do. And then they hear this thing called grace, and they go, hey, license to sin. And so the Nicolaitans began to preach, you can do anything you want to, because we've been forgiven by Christ, and it's all about, and he says, no, it's not about that. Because we know that 1 Corinthians 13 says that love really rejoices in doing what's right. That it's really hard in doing what's right. So you can see the strain on people. You know, people are telling lies. They're deceiving. You're having to wrestle with the deception of the world as well, and the debauchery that is infiltrated. And how can you keep yourself pure? You got to go back to the love of God that changed your heart. And if you don't stay there, you have no light. There is no light. There's nothing that attracts a person to come when you're shaking your finger at them. God has given them a conscience. God, they know what's right or wrong. One of the reasons why they're dodging you is because they know what's wrong. But what's going to change them is the love of God. Father, we come before you today, and we give you thanks for your word. And for these examples that you place before us. Lord, it's our desire to be a light set on a hill, that we proclaim the light of Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, though we deserve to perish, but we can have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. It's hard for us to keep remembering we're not here to condemn. We're here to save. We're not here to put people in bondage. We're here to set them free. With the difficulties and the problems that surround us and the way that the world even attacks us, it's very easy for us to fall in to their same tactics, Lord. But change our hearts. Help us to display the power of your light, the power that's in your hand. Place it upon this church. Cause us to be bright for you, that they might see the love of God which compels them to do the right thing. Your heads bowed and your eyes closed. I'm asking you to join me in this desire. Yes, we want you to do what's right. We want you to hate what's wrong. But it's the love of God that has to move you. Without that, there is no power. Without that, there is no hope of change. Without that, there is no light. You pray a sunny place. Rise and sing this chorus with Sunny. Love of God that is seen through others.
You with the love of the Lord, I love you with the love of the Lord. I can see in you the glory of my King. And I love you with the love. I love you with the love. I love you with the love of the Lord.
I think it just got brighter. Lord bless you guys.